We're at the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be considering verses 17 through 34, all of the last part of the chapter. Briefly, I want to bring us up to date in this new section that we're in, where Paul is correcting some things that are out of order in the lives of the Corinthian saints. In this 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul turned his attention to church order. Paul began by addressing the divine distinctions which should be between men and women. Men ought to act and look like men, and women ought to act and look like women. Especially, this should be so for those that are among the churches of Jesus Christ. Paul calls these, and he will in chapter 14, the churches of the saints. Very important definition we have of the term saints. God has appointed that man be subordinate to Christ, but superior in his role to the woman. And he's appointed the woman to be subordinate to the man. The Lord Jesus is head or superior over the woman, and the woman is subordinated to him. Paul reveals, now this isn't my opinion, and it's not the opinion of any man. This is God's divine order for all humanity, but especially so it should be understood and practiced by the members of his churches. Paul reveals, and I'm just going to give you the sense of it very clearly. He reveals that the headship or order is visibly displayed when a man's head is not covered with hair like that of a woman, and when a woman's hair is not uncovered like that of a man. That's simply stated. Otherwise, they dishonor or shame their own heads for acting contrary to the divine order. I get that from verse 14. Now, this being so, Paul ended the matter by writing that if this matter brings strife into the church, that neither he nor the churches have such a custom. And we dealt with what that means. It's very important to understand what it means. Now, Paul addresses the Lord's Supper. He's aware that the Corinthian church order is such that they should not be taking the Lord's Supper at this time. It even appears that this church might be overlooking a significant point that considers the Lord's Supper and their being out of order, and that was the Lord was chastening them, and I don't think they either understood that or remembered it. And many things were happening as a result. Some had become feeble in their health, sickly or diseased, and have, as a matter of fact, died. The Lord had chastened them for that misbehavior, especially when they came to the table of the Lord. So Paul sets forth to teach them this ordinance again. And we'll see that. The supper is to be partaken of only by those whose walk is worthy of the Lord. And we want to explain some of this. In verse 17, now Paul writing to the Corinthian saints, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." And it looks to me like he's referring to what he's about to write. And that was what? That you come together. You are coming together. Not for the better, but for the worse. He had just instructed the Corinthians about things which touched their daily lives, and now he's going to touch them about things that concern their congregational or their corporate lives, the lives as they come together in the Lord's church, being the assembly of the Lord. In verse 18, for explaining this, for first of all, indeed, when you are coming together in the church, we want to explain some things, basic things. The act of coming together, soon erkamai, it's a compound word, soon, with erkamai, the verb to come, to go. In this case, coming together. This act of coming together in the church is what churches do. After all, the Greek ekklesia indicates that much, that this is a body of what? Ek, out of, from, and kaleo, to call. So a church is a group of people that are specially associated together, a called out assembly that comes together. To be properly ordered, a church must be able to come together into one place and at the same time. We're going to get into it. That's what a church is. I shouldn't have to qualify it by saying that's what a local church is or that's what a universal church is, because there's only one kind of church, and that's a local church. There is no such thing as a universal church. It doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the New Testament. It can't function. It's a figment of the imagination of that which came from Catholicism, and then, as to be expected, the Protestants picked up the same error. And so many of the Lord's people, like us, are misled about this matter of the church. Many brethren say that it's universal, yet have no evidence to prove that. I'll tell you what. If you can prove to me that there's such a thing as a universal human body, me, like this, I'll believe that there's such a thing as a universal church body. It's simply not there. It's not in the scriptures. And if we think it is, we need to get back into the Bible and read it just for what it is. As a matter of fact, our brother read Genesis chapter 1 this morning. And there is no entity, none, in all of creation that has a universal being. None. All of the creatures of the Lord are local. Birds of the air are local. The angels in heaven are local. The fallen demons are local. There's one omnipresent being only, and that's God. That ought to tell us something about the truth concerning this matter. Now, it says that you come together in the church. Now, it seems like the wording lends to the idea that this congregation had, like we do, a building set aside for the purposes of coming together. Most of the early churches were house churches in their origin, and they still continue to this day. House churches are every bit as much of a church as our congregation is today. Now, I got to admit, we've done it in the earlier days when we first came out here. We were able to meet in the house of our brother King. But it's very difficult to get all of you now into a single house. And if we couldn't meet in this way, I would strongly suggest, because it would be proper, that we break down into smaller bodies. It's probably not the right way. Into more churches. It's just a way. There you go. Here we go. But he says, first of all, when you're coming into the church, I hear that there exists, that there are divisions among you. Divisions. And he says, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, these sects, S-E-C-T-S, built on this word, which heresy is the transliteration of the Greek, heresis. There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved, that are tried, may be made manifest or apparent among you. What error does in a congregation, as much as we don't want to see it, it will do something good, and that is prove them that are faithful. They hold fast to the doctrine, not just because it's their opinion, but because it's based on the Scriptures. Brethren, I'm not moving from any doctrine of the Bible until it can be proven otherwise. Now, there's been times where I've had to do something like that. Most of the time in yours, in my experience, I am not so much changing the doctrine as much as learning it better. That's most of our experience. So I wrote to a brother yesterday, we're always tweaking our minds, our thinking to conform to the Scriptures. And the more we study them, the more we'll learn, and the more tweaking there's going to be, and the closer we are to the truths of Christ. And so when you communicate the bulk of that to someone that's younger, they go, wow, I don't know what you're talking about. So we have to break it down into edible parts and pieces and feed them a little more, a little at a time, and pray that they will bear with us as we work through this. You've seen so many times we've had visitors and they spend one service and they hear something they don't understand, they don't agree with, and they never come back. And it's grievous, because I wish if they listened, stayed with us long enough, they could have learned what we meant and prove whether it's a part of the Scriptures or not. But he says, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. So error does that, proves them that are faithful. So he says, when you come together, there you go, as you're coming together, therefore, into one place, upon the same place, your congregation does that. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This, the way you are at this moment, divided into your sections, party factions, you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. They know this, but they're having to be reminded of it. They let these things slip. When you come together in this one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So notice the words, in the one place, upon the same place. And that stresses the necessity of the members of that congregation to have a personal presence in the assembly. It would apply to all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member of any church ought to be able to meet with that congregation of which they're a part. If they cannot, something's wrong with the way that that church is ordered. How can we have a member of this church that lives in China? It's not possible. It is out of order. We have to be able to come together. It doesn't mean that we do always come together, but we can come together. And there obviously are times when, for sicknesses and all sorts of things, that we can't all come together, but we can do that. And there are times when we all can. The providence of God provides. It's a miracle anymore that there's not one sick in the congregation. But when it is, I mean, the house is full. We see everybody. But the idea is that the Lord's Supper, every member is given that opportunity to partake of it with their congregation. There is no way, if we're not ordered this way, for every member to partake of mutual edification and instruction and worship as it should, not being ordered correctly. He says, for, he's explaining this, not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. Explaining it, in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. To come together for purposes of a meal is not the Lord's Supper, much less the order, the heresies, the divisions that you have. This is not the stop this matter. You see, one is hungry and another is, and Paul's going to say, that's not what the Lord's Supper's for. It's not the purpose for it. It's not a meal where one hasn't enough to eat, which is a sad thing to happen in a church, at a church fellowship dinner. I think another will call it a love feast. It was Jude or somebody calls this a love feast. You may not think of it like that, but our times of fellowship dinners are very special. We have, beside the fact we have some excellent cooks, but it's a love feast. One of the most enjoyable things that we can do as humans is sit down and have a meal and then to have it with one another. We only do it once a month and we sit down and we have fellowship. All sorts of things are going on and we're talking some about scripture. We're finding how everybody's doing. It's all that's going on and it just blesses everybody and edifies us all together. But that's not what the Lord's Supper is. But it was so bad that when they came together, they had their own meals. Where's Kylie at? She's gone. Luann makes that coffee cake. She used to make it in a round. That Kylie's one of her favorites. And some of you know that. And she brings that and it's just great. And she'll bring a dish or two aside that. And can you imagine us coming in? This isn't for you. This is for me. That's what they were doing though. And some were hungry. Some had excess and they were drunk. Excess and they were drunken. And so, no, that's not what the supper is. For in eating, one takes before the other his own supper, and one's hungry, and another's drunken. What? What about that? Well, listen, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? You know, at this rate, keep it at the house. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. Despise ye to think against the Lord's church. And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received, I've taken up from the Lord that which also I delivered as a matter of fact unto you. You see, they had already received this instruction and they let things slip. And what is that? He's going to go back over it. We need to be reminded. I tell you, I need to be reminded again and again and again over some of the most basic things. I was kind of caught by surprise in our Wednesday evening lesson that, wow, I had no idea. I thought this person was a man, and it turns out it's a woman. And it's like, wow. So if you don't know what we're talking about, you go to the Wednesday evening message and tune in. Okay, it was almost like I was ashamed that this fact had gone beyond me. It's like, wow. So we need to be reminded. We need to open up our Bibles afresh and read again and again and again. And you and I need to fellowship around that. It helps us all. I can't remember it all. Amen. I just can't. And I need your help and you need mine. Praise the Lord. And that's what we're doing here, this exercise. But what was it that he delivered to the Corinthian church? The rest of verse 23. That the Lord Jesus, the same night, in that night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, that bread, and said, take, eat. This is my body. It's an imperative. Take it, eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. In your behalf, Christ the Lord offered his body as a sacrifice for us. And this is what is represented in the supper. Now, notice bread obviously represents that which is consumed. Normally, many times in scriptures, it means food. But he's referring to bread in particular. To be consumed. The bread on the table at this time was unleavened bread. It was during the time of Passover. You search the scriptures, you can understand that. They would not have had when the Lord instituted the supper, there would be no unleavened, no leavened bread available. In all of the borders of Israel, leaven was put away, and they only had unleavened bread. That was on the table for Passover, but we want you to understand that Passover and the Lord's Supper are not the same. They are quite different. The first was given to the nation of Israel. The second was given to the saints of the churches of God. Bread representing what is consumed. And here we would know it is unleavened bread. And in Exodus, you might turn there to be reminded. Exodus chapter 12, we want to begin with reading at verse 18. And we're going to go back to this chapter in a moment, and we'll also be turning over to Leviticus. So you kind of keep your place there. Exodus and then Leviticus will follow. The book of Leviticus follows Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, in the evening, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th, 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. That's the rule. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. Wherever you dwell, ye shall eat unleavened bread. Now, we're coming back, but unleavened bread represents the sinless body of our Lord. Leaven in the New Testament, and it's amazing how many do not appreciate this, but leavening in the New Testament especially represents corruption. It represents bad doctrine, heresies, and the Lord Jesus had referred to that. And unleavening would, and especially with unleavened bread, referring to our Lord's body, refers to him being sinless. Sinless. You have scriptures. For my favorites, when we talk about the impeccability, there's nothing peccable in him. He has no sin at all. There's no consideration of sin concerning Jesus Christ. Put that false notion away and let these scriptures do that for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, of the Lord Jesus, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile, deception found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, again concerning the Lord. And here it's, in him is no sin. Again, the sin question is settled concerning Jesus Christ. Son of God, come into human flesh. He gave up. He did not become so human in this respect that he had the sin nature because his father was not a man. His father was God. You would see that in the early parts of Luke. And with reference to his body, that holy thing, the angel was speaking to Mary, that holy thing, referring to the Lord's body that he was going to take. The Son of God would come and be in this body, that holy thing. Notice that. In 1 John 3, 5, and if no sin, ye know that he, the Lord Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Another, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This makes us appreciate what is going on for Christ to die for our sins. How was it possible that we could be forgiven of sins and such? What's involved in this? Hebrews 4:15. He's without sin. He has no sin nature as we are afflicted with in our present time. We have an high priest referring to the Lord Jesus, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He could hunger, he could thirst, he could sorrow, he could cry, but he could not sin. Another, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, God, hath made him, our Lord, to be sin. In other words, a sin offering for us. Who, referring to our Lord, knew no sin. He had no acquaintance with it whatsoever. In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, bread is represented here as broken, the broken body of our Lord. He broke that bread. His body was broken. It was bruised. It was battered and such for us. But that his bones were broken is a no. His bones were not broken. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb. And of this lamb, no bone was to be broken. We said Exodus, same chapter, chapter 12, verse 46. Very important. And notice the superintendence over all things by God, so that some of the smallest details came to pass. And we're talking about 25, maybe 3,000 years to the time of Christ, and then it's fulfilled perfectly when he comes to us. Exodus 12:46, in one house shall this lamb be eaten of the first year. Thou shalt not carry forth aught or anything of the flesh, the meat abroad, out of the house. Neither shall you break a bone. That was a big deal because Christ's bones, what you would see, were not broken. And bones speak of uprightness. He was perfectly upright. Now, Psalm 34:20, even King David prophesied of this. He, the Lord, keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Even after the experienced Roman soldiers had their way with the Lord and beat and beat and beat upon him until they couldn't tell that he was a man any longer. Not a bone was broken. And what about this one, our Lord? He's the offerer and he's the offering. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 17. And this just gets better. I think we can appreciate better this, the Lord's Supper, and appreciate why the Lord is jealous about this matter and his people taking it. It's a very, very serious matter to take of the Lord's Supper. It's a great blessing. It's a privilege for those that will walk with the Lord. In Leviticus 21, verse 17, the offerer is first of all perfect. Speak to Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed, sons of Aaron, in their generations, that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Doesn't matter if you're the seed of Aaron. If you have a defect whatsoever, you can't be a part of this. For whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he shall not approach, for example, a blind man or a lame, or he that has a flat nose or anything superfluous, or a man with a broken footed, or broken handed, or crooked back, or a dwarf, or that has a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scabbed, or has his stones broken. No man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron. Why is this? It seems, what's the big deal? Because it points to Christ, the Lord. No man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of God. And so in that imperfection, God would not accept the offering. The offerer is perfect. The offering is also perfect. And here the offering, notice this as well, as it continues on. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised. Why is this so important? Again, because it says, it speaks of Christ Jesus the Lord. That which is bruised, you're not going to offer that. Or crushed, or broken, or caught. Neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. No one's allowed to do that. Why? Because it's Christ is coming and He'll fill up perfectly these types Himself as the offerer and the offering. He's the perfection that is required of God for the sins of His people. And in this way, and it's only in this way, that God can be satisfied. His righteous indignation against sin is the only way it can be satisfied. In Leviticus 16:30, on the day of atonement shall the priest make, and it's a high priest, he shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Paul goes on to say about this bread, eating that broken bread. You'll notice that when we have the Lord's Supper, it is brought in two whole loaves, is what they're called, two whole loaves. They are flat bread, and the brethren will give them out to a couple of our sisters, and they will, in our presence, break that bread. We're vividly reminded of what Christ suffered for us, being broken for our sins. Paul says, this do in remembrance of me. So what about this? It again, it impresses upon us that it is a memorial observance for whom? The church-related disciples of Jesus Christ. No one else should ever take of this supper but the church-related disciples of Jesus Christ, meaning the members that are of this congregation. In Luke 22:19, He took bread, our Lord Jesus did, He gave thanks and broke it, that unleavened bread, and gave it to them. Who are they? The baptized, believing, church-related disciples of Jesus Christ, the only church in existence at the time. And He said then, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Always do this in remembrance of me. I need to say, because there's so much error, that the supper is not sacramental. There is no impartation of any grace whatsoever in this supper. There is not that. Catholicism can teach it. Protestantism can teach it. That's fine. But the churches of Jesus Christ ought not. There is no means of grace whatsoever in partaking of the Lord's Supper. All the grace we've gotten and we received is by Jesus Christ. All of it. And there's no mystical presence. Again, Catholicism and Protestantism. Catholicism originated a heresy that says that the elements, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, mysteriously change into the real body and blood of Christ. And that's heresy. Of course, they say that we're the heretics. That's heresy. And the Protestants, they couldn't get very far away from that. And so instead of consubstantiation where the presence is with substantiation where the presence is with a, you know what I'm trying to say? Consubstantiation, just a little off of the Protestants where the body and blood is with it. Mysterious. It doesn't change, but it's with it in that respect. No. They are what they are. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, in verse 25, also, he took the cup. And of course, the cup contains something. It contains what the Bible says very well is the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. And if we would search the scriptures, we will discover that it tells us what the fruit of the vine is. And what does fruit mean? It means produce, right? Produce, that which is produced of the grape. That's what the fruit of the vine is. And The Word of God tells us in Numbers chapter 6, I'm not going to go there, but you might want to make a note of this if you've never considered it. The Word of God there in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, describes three drink elements that are the produce of the grape. And that is wine, vinegar of wine, and then you're going to see, if you use the King James Version, and I hope you do, you'll see the word liquor. It's not the liquor that we think of. Liquor in that day is archaic. And this is not so difficult. You just get a dictionary out, you'll find it. It's right there. Get a dictionary out when you don't understand words. It's good for us. Look them up. Spend some time. Increase the vocabulary and your understanding of the terms. You grow in those things, and it is very helpful. Liquor is archaic for juice. So you have wine, vinegar of wine, and juice. Those three elements. All three of these, any one of the three, or I suppose if you wanted, we could have all three. Everybody just take the one you want. That was Mark wine. You can have that one. If you prefer the vinegar wine, you can have that one. Or juice. There's nothing wrong with any of those three elements, but they need to be that produce of the grape. So after this manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped. Now, that clause right there, when he had supped, is identical to the text in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And what that does for us, and it tells us this, that the Lord's Supper is not the Passover, because when he had supped, by the text of Luke, means after supper. And he's talking about after Passover supper. Luke 22, 20. And again, this is verbatim in the Greek. Both are the same. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So after the Passover supper, the Lord instituted his supper, a special supper. And after supper, he said, this cup is the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance, there it is again, of me. It's a memorial. It's a memorial ordinance. Now this cup of the New Testament in my blood, the drink element, this produce of the grape, represents, Jesus says so clearly, it represents his shed blood. And it represents the new covenant that was ratified or inaugurated by the shedding of his blood. He did not re-ratify the old covenant. That's not what happened. He inaugurated a new covenant. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And I know that there's a lot of information here, and we've got to go over it somewhat quickly, mentioning them, and you're going to need to go home and maybe look at these things again for yourselves. We want to talk about this new covenant, he says, that this cup represents, which is in his blood. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was the old covenant. No, I'm going to make a new covenant. But with reference to that old covenant, which my covenant they break, Israel did, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. This covenant will work inside of the heart of God's elect and bring them to the new birth. And they will know for themselves the Lord. He says, I will put my law in their inward part. The first was an outward, external rule. This one is inside. He works from his end and he writes it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant, with all of its sacrifices and rites, never affected sin, never put away sins. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, saved as a child, a number of us were, some later in life, and that's all right. The Lord saves who the elect, at no telling when it is, some very early in age, very early. But when they come to know the Lord, or better yet, when the Lord reveals himself to them, they know it. They always step up and say, I know the Lord. And I want to follow him. And a lot of us, some of us will cry our eyes out. I'm a crier. I just cry my eyes. When I get happy, I get overrun and I'm crying my eyes out. My nose is going to flow. It's all, you know, that's the way it is. But others, when they come, they're so happy. They're joyful. They're jumping up and down. And, yes, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's all a matter of the person, how the Lord works. But one thing's for certain. They are convinced. They know Jesus Christ to the saving of the soul. No question about it. A three-year-old comes to that, as well as an older man. All of a sudden, it's like, I know the Lord died for my sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, the old covenant never put away sins. All sacrifices and the rites did not do that. And here, verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come, that was a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, see that? Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, on and on and on, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If sins had been forgiven and put away permanently, wouldn't it be reasonable to say that the sacrifices would have stopped all that? That's what he says. He's asking. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged of their sins should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh, referring to the Messiah, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, thou, Father, wouldest not. You didn't desire that. You've already been having those, and it didn't satisfy anything. But a body hast thou prepared me. For whom? The Son of God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, the Lord himself, lo, I come. It's written in the book of me, says, in Psalms it is, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. You see that? By which will we are sanctified. And what does that mean? We're given a holy standing. You know, we might not have our lives in order as children of God from time to time, but we always, because of Christ, always have a holy standing. Our state fluctuates, and that's what we're seeing with the Corinthians, but our standing is forever. And the Lord's Supper, and what's going on here, The state of these Corinthians is out of order. Their standing hasn't changed, but their state affects them so that they should not take the supper. So he said with this verse, do ye, the imperative, you do this, you observe it. You see the words as oft as, it's in verse 25, as oft as, it's an adverb, and it especially has reference to, especially with Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, the idea is in every instance. He's not saying you do this often. He says, but each time, in every instance that you do this, remember me. Remember me. Why? Because I paid the price. Remember the price that I paid so that you might have everlasting life. Receive the new covenant. Have it enacted in our lives. Verse 26. Again, as often as. For as often as. In each instance you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come? Well, we have his return is considered in this. There is a second coming. He came once, a suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb. But then he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All men in that day will bow before him and acknowledge him to be both Lord and God. Romans 14:11. And then in that day, he shall destroy all of the unrepentant from the earth, and his everlasting kingdom shall have its beginning here on this globe and continue on forever after that. But he is returning. But until then, at every instance that you observe this supper, saints of God, remember the price that he paid to bring about your complete salvation. It's not done yet. No. He will bring a complete salvation. We're going to be changed. We're going to lay off this body of corruption one of these days. And that day is when Christ comes. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread, get to the meat of this matter here with the Corinthian church, and drink this cup of the Lord in this way, unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I might not have that quite right, but I will try to share this with you. It says, first of all, it says the one that eats and drinks how? Unworthily. The consideration is how the believing, which are of the church at Corinth, partake of the Lord's Supper. He is to be a fit partaker of it. Obviously, none of us are worthy in ourselves to receive any good thing from the Lord. We know that. Jacob, all the way back there, our profession, our minds often think of this text. In chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord which says unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of the truth that you've shown unto your servant. I'm unworthy. John the Baptist. The Lord said, none greater than he was unworthy to loose the very latchet of the Lord's shoes. To eat this supper is a privilege because of Christ's stand for us. Because what? He's worthy. He's worthy. Well, there's a couple of times in the book of Revelation where they just break out in praise. And this is one of them. And it says in 5 verse 9, and they. And so we look, who are they? Us, the four beasts and the 24 elders, all having vials of the prayers of the saints, sang a song, a new song, which said this, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He's worthy. That we are not worthy of ourselves doesn't mean that we cannot walk in a way where we are counted worthy to take of the supper. We are to what? We are to walk worthy of the Lord. Our lives are to be patterned after Christ's. In what ways? Loving, faithful, true, gracious, kind, forbearing, long-suffering, merciful, patient, subject, joyful, thankful, humble, gentle, meek, and you could go on. And Jesus said, he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. The one that does not do that is not worthy of me. He's not walking worthily. One that is an unworthy partaker of the supper is answerable for standing in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus at his very own table. On the one hand, living an unfit life, failing of the grace of God, to confess and forsake sin and to do the works of righteousness. On the other, there are the types in the supper of Christ, his sinless broken body, his precious shed blood, that was given to release us from the penalty of sin and give us access to the throne of his grace, that we might find what? Help in our time of need. So he says, there's no reason that the saints of God should ever unworthily partake of the Lord's at the Lord's table. Well, we read earlier in chapter 10, verse 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't do that. You can't partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And you can't take of the Lord's table and walk unworthily. You must walk with Christ. We cannot live in sin and partake of the Lord's table. No. Now, you might do that, but you're going to incur personal injury as a result. This is serious business. Remember, they were weak, sickly, and some have died. So it's serious. It ought to get our attention. The Lord won't allow his children to do this, and he will judge them. Verse 28. In our observation, our observance of the Lord's Supper, we try to remember. I know there are times when I do not remember. My fault. But we should have already, any time we come to the house of God, should have already examined ourselves in order to worship. Come with clean hands, right? Let a man examine himself. It's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. Especially so as we can come to the Lord's table. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. After that, the imperative, let him eat of that bread and drink, imperative, of that cup. There is the matter of personal self-examination. This presumes, the text here presumes that the unrepentant fornicator is gone. He's been cut off. Any railer or drunkard, they're out of the church. Public offense. Unrepentant, out. Out, out. Those were things that were visible. But we're getting to the point about things that are tucked away in the privacy of the heart. Privacy, where only you see and know what's going on in there. And I know those kinds of things about myself. You don't know that. And thank God those things aren't so. I don't want to know what's in your heart. You certainly don't want to know what's in my heart. And I'll say that. If you knew what was in my heart, you'd be offended to the end of the earth. And if I knew what's in your heart, I'd be offended to the end of the earth. It's enough to deal with what's in my heart. Okay? But we have to come to a place where we examine ourselves. Here remains personal issues. Things that are locked away from the sight of men, which we as individuals must judge. For, Paul says, for he that eats and drinks unworthily, the state in which he drinks, takes of the supper, eats and drinks damnation. Big word, damnation, judgment, condemnation, or other ways it's translated. He does that not to the body. The Lord is not going to afflict you faithful brethren of this congregation because someone else fails to judge himself. That's not what the Bible teaches. I've worried about this on and on so many times, but that's not the case. We each are to judge ourselves, and those that will not judge themselves are answerable to the Lord, not discerning the Lord's body. They bring condemnation to themselves, not to the church, to themselves. And it's a big deal. The child of God living out of order by partaking of the supper condemns himself, brings himself into judgment, calls upon the Lord, so to speak, to come to him in judgment, to chasten him. He says, it's on account of that, failing to judge, for this reason, for this cause, verse 30, many are weak. We're among you. Many are weak. In other words, a great deal are weak and sickly, and many sleep. I don't know if they may be forgotten what's going on. Sometimes I fear that we can go so far that we simply haven't any idea what in the world we've left behind undone. But you know, it's all covered if we just confess what we know. No. And if there are other things that come to mind, they can come up and we confess those things along the way. But as I'm nearly 70 years old and I have things come up in the past. I mean, back in my childhood. And I go, Lord, forgive me. And he does. There were brethren that were weak and sickly and had died because of this matter. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, if we would stop as individuals and make this determination and look at our hearts, examine ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And as we read, by the Lord. But when we are judged, when we're judged for failing to judge ourselves, to acknowledge the corruption of our present state and receive the sentence of the Lord to be weak and sickly or coming near death and to die, when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. Chastened of the Lord. And here's another text that comes to mind often when we think about chastening and how that works. You know, the Lord, He learns us. He teaches us. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. And He doesn't do that with just anybody. He does this only with His people. The world's judgment is coming. Ours is now. Judgment begins at the house of God. That's now. Theirs is coming. So He's working in us to change and help have us put away things, sins and corruptions, put them away. In Judges chapter 8, verse 16, Gideon took the elders of the city. They refused to help him and the nation of Israel in a time when they needed. And these guys said, no, we're not doing it because you're not the one in charge yet. There's somebody else still out there. And if things turn bad, we don't want to have to incur anything from them. So Gideon took the elders that had this kind of stand. He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And in the Septuagint, it's the very same. He chastened them with these things. Wow. I think that hurt. The Lord knows where to touch us. But when we're judged of the Lord, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Brethren, if it weren't for the fact that Christ judged His people now in this life, then they stand to be judged and condemned with the world. Thank God there's a difference. The Lord makes that difference. But we as children must learn not to despise our Lord's correction. The Hebrews text, I believe it is. I didn't provide that, but it has become a part of my prayer. Chastening is tough. It hurts. It's like one of y'all. You know, if Dad were to take the switch out and or the rod, and he laid into you, you're thinking about the pain, perhaps, and the mind ought to be changed some. What you don't want is to despise that correction. You need to receive it. There's a reason that you're being corrected. And so that reason, you need to put that away. Otherwise, you're despising it. You're setting it aside. And I'll tell you what, if you got a faithful father, there's more to come for disobedience. There's more to come. It doesn't stop. Our little Maya has probably the record in the house for the times her father took her out. I don't know how many times in a service. And that went on for a while, but he was faithful. He didn't take her out anymore. And it didn't take too long. It probably felt like forever. But I'm sure Maya had learned to stop doing what it was. She did not despise the correction of her father. And it was successful. And that's behind this, with the Lord correcting us. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, such a sad state, they were still his brethren, and he was nursing them along, trying to help them to understand what the Lord was doing and how to be blessed. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait. Wait for one another until we're able to worthily take of it. Give everybody the opportunity to bring themselves into a self-examination stage, and we do that. Wait for one another. And if any man hungers, let him eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation. And the rest, the other things, will I set in order. I'm going to make a determination concerning when I come. Paul had the desire to be with them, and he was going to move in that direction. And he would set those things that the Lord would in order. There were other things. We don't know necessarily what they are, but there were other things still that needed to be ordered after the Word of God. That's the Lord's Supper. There's a big topic, so many things involved. We're talking about things that went all the way back to the book of Genesis and the Son of God there at the beside the Father in eternity, coming into time and into humanity, taken upon in body like us, but without sin. His Father, a God, not a human. And he demonstrated a righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And by offering himself up to God, he was able to have our sins put away, the penalty for them put away before God. And now we are to walk before him, holy people. It's not that he's declared you holy and now everything, you don't have to do anything else. No, you've been declared holy, and now we ought to walk holy. And if we will walk holy, then we may take of the supper. If we will not, by all means, don't take of the supper. Make these things right, or the Lord will come to you and me in judgment. Thank you for your attention. I hope you know Christ.